I would like to draw your attention to Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses of that chapter is what we are reflecting on this morning. Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vantage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vine from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. We continue this morning in our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Last week, you will recall, our focus was on the authority of Jesus, whose source of that authority, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders questioned. They definitely saw him exercising authority. For example, they saw him drive money changers out of the temple. They felt him challenging their own religious establishment, and they heard him teach with authority, even at the temple. And he exercised this authority without consulting them. Remember, they were the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They were recognized as such by their society. And here was Jesus. He exercised authority. He taught certainly differently from the way they did, and he didn't even consult them. He didn't seek their permission, as it were. This, of course, incensed them, but they were also moved to question the source of his authority. If he didn't get it from us, they appear to be saying, where did he get it from? If we didn't sanction what he is saying and what he is doing and what he is teaching, who sanctioned it? They questioned his authority. Perhaps it is more accurate to say they resented his authority and they resented his lordship, and were therefore looking for reasons to criticize him, to trap him, to have him arrested, to have him killed, depending on how he would answer their question. In his wisdom, he discerned their true intentions, and in his sovereign prerogative, he chose not to answer their question, lest he would antagonize the situation, perhaps even accelerate his own arrest and death. And it wasn't the right time for him to experience that just yet. This morning, we want to go on to consider the parable of the vine dressers. A parable is sometimes defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This morning, I wish to take my cue from that definition and speak about two things on this parable. First, the earthly story, and then secondly, the heavenly meaning. That will be our division of the sermon. Let us begin with an appreciation of the earthly story. The pith of the story can be summarized under a number of points. First, we note that a man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And then he leased it to tenants and went away into a far country. Now, it would appear that when he leased it, the agreement was that he would benefit from the fruit of these vine dressers' labors. And so at the right time, when the harvest was ripe, as it were, he sent servants to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. We are told about three of these servants. The first went there to get something of the fruit. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The second servant, he was struck on the head and treated shamefully. The third servant, we are told in verse 5, they killed. They were not interested in sharing any of that fruit with the owner of the vineyard. They were not interested in keeping the agreement. Then we are told that more servants were sent to go and get what was due to the Lord, to the master, to the owner of the vineyard. And we are told that they beat them and others were killed. This man had a lot of servants, and they all were unsuccessful in collecting from the vine dressers what was due to their master. We are told furthermore that he sent his own beloved son. And they thought, because this is my son, surely they can't treat him as they did my servants. They will regard him. They will treat him with some respect. The vine dressers, however, said to one another, "This is the heir. This is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him. And not only that, they threw him out of the vineyard. Maybe they thought at that moment that the owner had probably died, and that is why his son has come. Or maybe the owner had grown too old, and he is far away, so he would be too weak to come on his own to claim his property. And it would appear that the rules of that day demanded that the tenants could inherit the land they worked if the owner and heirs were dead, or if the owners and heirs were unwilling to make a claim. So the hope was that if they should kill this son, who was the heir, and throw him out without even burying him, a real insult, the vineyard would become theirs. We are also told, finally, that Jesus asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? They've killed his servants. They've killed his son. No fruit has accrued to him. What will he say? Well, he will come. He himself will come. And he will destroy the tenants, the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. He will come and mete out judgment upon them. Well, that's the earthly story. And what Jesus was capturing in this parable is what used to happen in that society. Well, let's come in the second place then and look at the heavenly meaning of the story. Let's have an appreciation for the heavenly meaning of the story. And the first thing we must observe is that the man who planted a vineyard stands for God. In verse 9, he is also said to have been the owner. That is how it is translated in the New King James Version. If you look at the original language, the word translated owner actually means Lord, Master. It is God Himself, the Lord Himself. Secondly, the vineyard stands for the people of God. The people of God. This, of course, is a common image used in many places in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, for example, the people of God were referred to as his vineyard. We find the same thing in Psalm 80, verse 8 through to 9, and in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, the people of God his vineyard. God, in the same way that he planted this vineyard in the parable, he forms a people for himself. He calls a people for himself, the way he called Israel. They were a small, insignificant nation among greater and bigger nations. He didn't choose those bigger nations. He chose this small, insignificant nation They became his people. He became their God. He called them to love them, to feed them, to protect them. In a manner similar to the way this man in the parable puts a hedge around the vineyard, even so, God protects his people. God cares for his people. God blesses his people. The vineyard is the people of God. Secondly, the vine dressers are the leaders of Jerusalem to start with. When he had planted the vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat or the wine press, built a tower, and then we read that he leased it to the vine dressers. He didn't say he gives it to them. He didn't say they become the owners. He leased it to them. They became something of stewards over this vineyard. And the leaders of the people were expected to be true stewards. And these leaders, clearly, are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders at this moment in time. And as Jesus spoke this parable, these leaders knew that he was talking about them. That is clearly indicated in verse 12. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So these vine dressers are the leaders of Jerusalem, those that were entrusted with leadership among the people of God. Fourthly, the fruit of the vineyard stands for obedience. The vineyard was expected to be obedient to the master, to the Lord, to their God. The vineyard, along with the vine dressers, are all expected to be obedient to the master, to do the bidding of the master, to produce fruit for the master. This is what God's people owe to God. Sometimes God's people treat God as if he owes them, as if he lives by their timetable and their agenda. And when in their eyes it doesn't seem to be doing what they want, they complain and rebel and turn their backs on him and call him names and loving and just. He's not doing what I want or what we want. I'm disappointed with God. Well, rather, we are called to produce fruit for him, to do his bidding, to obey him. Israel, when they were called out of the many nations, it was so they would serve God. As a matter of fact, when God saved Israel out of the shackles of slavery and brought them to himself and brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey, he did it so they would serve him, so they would worship him, so they would stand out in the world as lights and reveal the darkness of the rest of the nations. But Israel wasn't always faithful. Even as Jesus speaks, Israel wasn't altogether faithful. They were fruitless, and they are depicted in their fruitlessness by that fig tree that we had been looking at in chapter 11 that could not produce fruit, and Jesus cursed the tree so it would never ever produce fruit. They were fruitless. The fifth thing we note is that the servants who are mentioned in this parable are the prophets sent by God to call his people to obedience. When the people didn't obey, when they went astray, when they chose to become as sheep without a shepherd, when they rebelled, God sent messengers to them. And he sent them many messengers, many prophets. And the task of the prophets was to point at their sin, to point at their disobedience, to call them to repentance, to call them to come back to God, to call them to continue obeying his law. That was the message of all the prophets that he sent to them. To call them to repentance, and that if they would repent, they would be blessed. So he didn't just remind them of sin and condemn them of sin. He called them to repentance and he gave them hope and assured them of forgiveness if they would turn. In keeping on sending prophets to them, God was demonstrating his patience and his love. When God sends people to you to call you to repent, to call you to turn, that is not unloving. When leaders call you to repent and call you to turn and call you to change and call you to be better, that is not unloving. That's love. And if they do it again and again and again and again and again, in spite of the fact that you are not listening, they do it again and again and again and again, that is not unloving. That's love. That's patience. That's kindness. And this is what God did from the beginning. He sent prophets to his people right across the Old Testament years. Whenever they turned, he sent prophets to them. And what did they do to these prophets? Well, they refused to listen to their message. And they didn't just refuse to listen to their message, they killed them. They killed them. As Jeremiah chapter 7, 25 to 26 says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, to the time of Jeremiah, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to them or incline their ears. They stiffened their neck. They persecuted them. They killed them. Well, finally, we note in the sixth place, he sent his son. Just like in the parable. Or perhaps they will listen to my son. They will regard my son. They will respect my son. And so, God, at a spiritual level, in this heavenly meaning, he sent his son. Who was his son? Jesus Christ. And I'll refer to him as Jesus Christ, the stone. Note that Jesus Christ is the Son. The Son. To use the Hebrew language, the Ben. And I'll tell you why I'm referring to the Hebrew. Because the stone also sounds somewhat similar, but I'll come to that in a moment. But he sends his son, his only begotten son. In the parable, he's referred to as his beloved. His one and only begotten son. The one to whom he committed all authority. The one who is dear to his heart. He sends him. He is also the stone. The Hebrew is Eben. Son Ben. The stone Eben. So there appears to be a relationship between those two words. And here in verse 10, he is called the stone which the builders rejected. You remember Peter referring to this stone and referring to it as being precious? A precious stone. It's not a long time ago that we were reflecting on this, when we studied something on the preciousness of Christ. He is a precious stone, the most precious of stones, more than emeralds, more than diamonds, the most precious of stones, something they should have treasured, something they should have valued, something they should have been prepared to give up everything for, so they could buy it and have it. But they didn't have this attitude toward this stone. They rejected it. They rejected it. Now, why would God risk sending his son? He'd sent many prophets, an uncountable number of prophets. They persecuted each one of them. They killed many of them. Why would he risk sending his son? Wouldn't he suffer the same fate? Yes, he will. But God was expressing his love, his unconditional love, his amazing love. So he was willing to sacrifice his son. And he sent him to this world. The leaders, even the leaders he had just been speaking to, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, well, along in many cases with the people they led, they had no regard for Jesus. They did not esteem him. They did not consider him. He had no beauty in their eyes. He was not precious to them. He was a threat to their interests, and a threat to their authority. They soon began to persecute him as well, and they soon killed him. And they did it in a shameful way. The parable said when they killed the son, they cast him out of the vineyard. Well, Jesus was treated in a similar way. He was killed, cast aside by the builders, the vine dressers, the religious leaders. Which brings us to the seventh point we must note, the seventh explanation or meaning of this parable. God will destroy these leaders. God will destroy these leaders. In the parable, we find that the owner decided to go there himself. And to go there to do what? To go there to destroy the vine dressers. That is the word he uses in verse 9. To go there to destroy the vine dressers, to destroy these leaders. And God did that. If you read the history around AD 70, which is referred to in Matthew chapter 24, you will find that the whole religious system, temple and leaders together, along with the city in which the temple was located, were destroyed. But he didn't just destroy them. He took their position and gave it to others. According to the parable, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Give others the responsibility of taking care of his people. And he's pointing to his own coming, that's the Lord Jesus' coming, and to the establishment of the church over which he will rule and he will appoint other leaders to it, pastors and teachers, apostles, evangelists, a new stream of leaders who he would equip and make better than these Jewish religious leaders. God will give leadership of his people to others. In a manner similar to the way he took leadership from Saul and gave it to David and his line, even so, the leadership over the people is now given to Jesus, who was in the line of David. And Jesus gives gifts to men, to his followers, to apostles, to prophets, to evangelists, to pastors and teachers, so so they would take care of his church, better care. And God demands obedience of his church as well. He demands obedience from you. He demands fruitfulness from you. He demands obedience from those who rule over his people. He demands obedience from the shepherds of his people. He demands faithfulness from them, and he demands faithfulness from all his people, from all of you who are a part of the church. He demands to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. He demands to see Christ-likeness in your life. He demands to see functionality in your life. The exercise of your gifts in his church. He demands to see that. Doesn't call us to be armchair Christians. We just sit and watch. He adds us to his body precisely because he wants us to play some role, some function. Are you a functional member of his church? Whatever your gift might be, are you exercising it? Are you using it? And those of you who are leaders, are you faithful vine dressers? Are you working to lead, to help, to fashion, to labor in such a way that the people of God are fully formed in the image of Christ? He demands fruitfulness. He demands obedience. But the eighth and last point I want to make in regard to the meaning is that the stone that the builders rejected, these Jewish leaders, has become the cornerstone. Listen to verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the son that they rejected and killed, has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the point here is that this stone is referred to as the cornerstone, or if you like, the head of the corner. It's the most important stone in the building. The building now is the church. And this stone has become the chief of the corner. The stone at the peak of the arch. The capstone on a column has become the chief. And the lesson there must be clear to all of us. The church needs Christ. The church must abide in Christ. Yes, he was rejected, but that rejection did not stop the advance of his work. That rejection did not stop his plans. That rejection did not bring to naught the purposes of God for his church, for for his people, the work of God carried on. Because that stone may have been killed, but that stone came back to life. That stone may have been killed, but that stone has come back to life and has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that stone is ruling over his church. And he's carrying out all his purposes, all his plans. And that is marvelous. Let me conclude in this way. Ultimately, what our Lord is teaching here is that he is God's beloved and only Son. They had killed all the prophets, all the servants of God, but now God has sent him. He is God's beloved. He is God's Son. He is the one they would kill, and at the time he is uttering this parable, he only had 1 week to go before he would be put to death. He would die. But he's going to rise. And he will rule over his church. They may not recognize his authority. They may have rejected him. But rule over his church he will. They can't stand in the way. So the lesson must be clear. If he is who Mark says he is, if he is who he said he is, and he had demonstrated to be, number one, we must honor him. These chief priests and scribes and Pharisees should have been honoring him. We must honor him. And we must honor him through our obedience to him. As our Creator, he has the right to demand obedience from you. He has the right to demand fruit from you. He has the right, not just because he is your Creator, if he is your Savior and Lord, and you are a part of his church, he has the right to demand obedience from you. His cause cannot fail. He may have been rejected, but he cannot fail. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. Even now he is sitting on his throne at the right hand of God. The very stone rejected by men as unfit is the stone that is building the church. Brothers and sisters, if we don't fix our eyes on him, on this stone, we are done. We won't see the church prosper. We will lose. We must therefore build on Christ, the cornerstone. If we are not building on Christ, the cornerstone, we will be destroyed. We will fail. Let me put it at an individual level. If you, my friend, are not building your life on Christ, you are not clinging to Christ, you are depending on yourself and on your own wisdom and on your own strength, you will fail. There is no getting around this. We must kiss the Son. You may not be a Christian this morning, but if you would be saved, if you would succeed in life, you must kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed by his wrath. And we who are his must continue to kiss the Son, to pay loyalty to him, to give our allegiance to him, to follow him, and to do his bidding. He demands fruit. Are you producing that fruit? And when he calls you to show him that fruit, to bring back that fruit, can you produce it? Do you produce it? Or you shout at him and endeavor to destroy even his servants? May you respond as those who, because they have been faithful, they are glad to give an account of what they do for him and for his glory. Amen.